Please join with me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Actually, I'm not sure about that. I got to look at my note. Yep, chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. And I believe it's on page 958 in your pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. But the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order for those who are genuine among you to be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, yet another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And then about other things, I will give directions later when I come.
Father, we thank you for the time that we've had this morning to remember you and celebrate the great work on the cross. Lord, we thank you for the power of cross in all of our lives this morning. Hard to even imagine where we would be without it. So, Lord, may we be captivated by that reality this morning. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would illuminate the truths of that in our own hearts as we look at your word again today. Lord, help us to see the great realities of the gospel. May we apply it appropriately to our own lives as we open your word again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there are two ordinances that the church was given by Christ's instruction and example. The first is baptism. The second is the Lord's Supper. Interestingly enough, not due to my strategic planning, but by God's providence, do we find ourselves in a passage that speaks directly to the subject of the Lord's Supper on a Sunday in which we are taking communion together. How about that? Though the context of the passage deals specifically with the Lord's Supper, the circumstances surrounding it in the church of Corinth are of great concern to Paul. And as you have read through 1 Corinthians, as we've studied through 1 Corinthians together, you see Paul occasionally complimenting some of the doctrines the Corinthians embraced or what God was doing amongst them. But this particular passage is not one of them. And as is so often the case with the church of Corinth, there are problems that Paul must address because as they make claims to be believers and followers of Jesus, they are not always acting and living like it. And the truth of the matter is, We all have a little hypocrisy in all of us as well, right? We're not always living out and doing the things that we claim to be and do as believers. And so this passage is not something that is completely restricted to the situation going in Corinth. It's really for all of us. It's for all churches. It's for all believers to apply, and I think you'll see the application of it as we work through it this morning. And so let's look, first of all, at the problems that were going on at the Lord's Supper, number one. Verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now let's just stop there a minute and make a simple observation. Just because people are gathering together as churches this morning all over the country does not mean that what is happening in those gatherings is helpful or that the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing. In the case of the Corinthians, they were not better off because of their gathering, but worse. What they're doing isn't simply neutral, but is actually having a spiritually negative effect on the whole church. Okay, that means there was no edification present. There was no unity present at all. And Paul confirms that in verse 18 in saying, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, as the ecclesia, meaning the assembly or the congregation, I hear there are divisions among you. Okay, that word divisions comes from the Greek word schismata, which is where we get our English word schism. Okay, and that word literally means to tear or to cut. Okay, that's describing the division that's going on in the church. I think as we know from earlier passages in this letter, chapters 1 and 3 in particular, the Corinthians had the reputation to be a divided church. Chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Jump over to chapter 3. There was divisions amongst them about who they followed and who they listened to and who was the better preacher or teacher. And yet those divisions are rearing their ugly head again in the context of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, I believe it in part. End of verse 18. Verse 19, for there must be factions, referring to a word that means heresy, among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, it's hard to know whether Paul was saying that in somewhat of a sarcastic way to make his point, but I think in any case, it seems that his point was suggesting that the behavior was speaking loud and clear and giving evidence as to who was godly among them and who was ungodly, or who was living authentically and who was living hypocritically. So what is actually going on here? Well, verse 20, it says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Okay, so in other words, we can at least know here that the purpose in which they were supposed to be gathering was to worship God in their participating at the Lord's Supper together, but it's actually in the gathering of the Lord's Supper that they are demonstrating worldly conduct and selfishness. Thus, Paul disqualifies them from even thinking that they're practicing the Lord's Supper. He says, that's not the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, he says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So what's going on here? Well, in the culture of Corinth, the Lord's Supper was preceded by what they called an agape feast. Okay? Agape means love, or they would call it a love feast. And for lack of a better term, this is a first century potluck, all right? Some of you are, yes, there's biblical evidence for potlucks. I'm thrilled. Well, this is a first century potluck where everybody was to bring food and they were to enjoy it together. They were to practice Christian fellowship and love towards one another as the body of Christ, as they prepared to worship Christ through the Lord's Supper. Now, that all sounds good, but that was actually, what was actually happening was not good at all. And this is what it was looking like. Most of the gatherings that they would have in Corinth would be in homes. And it's said that most of these gatherings, at least history seems to give evidence, that they would gather in the homes of the richer, the more wealthy people in the church, which makes somewhat more sense because they would probably have the bigger homes. But the wealthy people or the upper class people would be the ones bringing the majority of the food, all the good food. And instead of sharing it with everybody, especially those who were poor and those who couldn't afford to bring much food, they were hoarding it for themselves, leaving the rest to go hungry. Or they were starting to eat and not waiting for the rest to join them. Well, not only that, some of them were abusing the wine and getting drunk and turning what was supposed to be the Lord's Supper into happy hour. And Paul's conclusion, verse 22, is what? Today we would say, are you kidding me? Seriously? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? In other words, if your purpose in coming together is to selfishly satisfy your physical appetites, you might as well stay home. Because you're not doing what God intended you to do in your coming together. But we do know this, they were supposed to come together. In fact, Paul uses the phrase five times, when you come together, uses that phrase five times in this passage, indicating the priority of the people of God coming together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We can conclude this. It should be the priority of God's people to gather consistently with one another on the Lord's day. Okay, so we know that. But the other question we really need to ask ourselves, okay, well, we're supposed to gather, but what is it in which we're to gather for? What is the purpose? I think that's a pretty legitimate question to ask. Because a lot of churches are gathering, and maybe they need to ask themselves, in what is the purpose in which we gather? Well, according to verses like Acts 2:42 and a few other passages, we know definitively these things. We know these are purposes that are just obvious in which are the purposes in which we gather. We know the church is to gather to hear the teaching and preaching of God's word. We know the church is to gather together to pray. We know the church is to gather together to worship Christ in communion and to worship Him through the music and singing and praise to Him. And we know that the church is to gather for the purpose of edifying one another in Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean that we can't get together to do anything else? Not necessarily. But if we are somehow undermining or replacing those purposes with other activity, we not only cease to fulfill our intended purpose, but we make a mockery of God. Because Paul goes on to say, or do you despise the church of God? See, the church is not the church of me. The church is not the church of you. The church is not the church of us. The church is the church of God. And so what we must remember that our gatherings as God's people is not our gathering, it is God's gathering. Our gathering is to come and to hear from God and His book, not just someone's ideas. Our gathering is to give glory to God, not just come and get what we want. Have you ever asked that question to yourself? Why do I come to church? Have you put much thought into that? As we seem so often scurry around to get to this place we call church on Sunday mornings. Why do you go to church? Is it simply to hang out with some people that you like to hang out with? Is it to pacify your spouse? Is it to impress people with your presence, your knowledge, with your giftedness? Or is it to meet with God, to hear from God, and to worship God? Maybe more often we need to ask the question of why we come. See, this isn't ultimately about potlucks and getting drunk. It's about God's people coming together to make much of God and His grace, and in the process, build up the body of Christ and demonstrate a unique common bond that we have as a diverse group of believers because of the common work that Christ has done in bringing about a divine transformation in all of our hearts. See, when Christ is who you worship and who you follow, okay, if that's true for all of us in our gathering here, then our diversity, which is vast, turns into unity. When we have our eyes on Jesus, then our social status doesn't matter. Our backgrounds don't matter. Our material things don't matter. Why? Because when you look to Jesus, you realize again, you're reminded again of your own sinfulness. You're humbled because you realize that you've been forgiven from your sin. You realize how amazing God's grace is. And so diversity means nothing to believers who make Jesus the center of their life and worship. And obviously, in the church of Corinth, that they were not focusing on Jesus, they were focusing on themselves, thus the divisions they were having. And so I think it's true to say that when we stay close to Jesus and we love Jesus, the closer we stay to one another and we love one another, despite the diversity we are with one another. Well, I think Paul makes it pretty clear what the problem is at the Lord's Supper, but he doesn't leave it there. Next, Paul, number two, makes clear the purposes of the Lord's Supper. He's bringing them back to this is what it's all about. This is what you're doing. This is not good. And this is what it's all about. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." In other words, what Paul is about to say is not merely his opinion, but it is actually God's revealed word as he quotes the words of Jesus, which you can read for yourself in each of the four Gospels. And this is not necessarily new to them, what he's saying, but it is what needs to be given to them again as a reminder, especially in light of the circumstances in which Paul has just addressed. Then Paul goes on to explain how on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he took the cup, okay, and he's referring to the Passover meal, or he's referring to the Last Supper, as we would often call it, that Jesus had with his disciples. And in the taking of the bread and the cup, Jesus is describing his soon-to-be death on the cross. Now, understand that the Passover was an annual event to be remembered and to be celebrated. It was a time to remember when God's angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelites in Egypt as they had put blood of an unblemished lamb on their doorposts, protecting them from the wrath of God. Okay, some of you that are in the scripture readings probably read that passage this week in Exodus chapter 12. See, and it was that Passover that was a foreshadow of the Messiah to come. It was a foreshadow of Jesus who would come as the perfect once and for all sacrifice to shed his blood on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sin, and in his mercy spare us from God's holy wrath. And so today we don't practice the Passover anymore. We don't remember the most significant event as God delivering the Israelites out of Egypt. We now celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is the remembrance and celebration of the Lord delivering us from sin. And so that is what the Lord's Supper is. Now, again, back to the question, what is our purpose in practicing the Lord's Supper? I've referred to this a little bit already, but the first is recollection. Recollection. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Okay, and Jesus says that in reference to both the bread and the cup, symbolizing his broken body and his shed blood. Now you may say, well, you know, I know Jesus has died for me, but why do I need to keep remembering that? Well, let me ask you this question. Is there any truth more significant than God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to become a man and to become your substitute, to endure the penalty of the death of the cross on your behalf so that you could be forgiven of your sin and given eternal life and thus be reconciled to God? Okay, our answer should be a resounding no. There is no greater truth, there is no greater reality than what Jesus did on the cross for me. And that is something we always want to remember. Tomorrow marks 4 years that my father went to glory. I always want to remember that. Why? Because my dad was a precious man to me. Because I had a close relationship with him. Because I learned so much from him. I don't want to forget those things. And so we must never forget who Jesus is and what he's done. And I think remembering involves a number of things here. One is we are to remember the event in which Jesus suffered, was scourged, and was pierced with nails into his hands and feet. For it is this divine yet historical event in which it required the body and blood of Jesus Christ to put death to death and to eternally rescue humanity from the evil of sin. So I think it's important that we remember the event, that we think through as we read the scriptures to what happened to him, what it required, what was required of him to suffer and die. Second, I think we are to remember the personal application of the wonder of what Jesus did on the cross for me. See, Jesus didn't just die. Jesus died for you and me. It says, this is my body. Jesus speaking here, this is my body, which is for what? For you. Okay, there we go. You're alive. All right? This is my body, which is for you, okay? So this time in which we come and we celebrate communion together should remind us of the stunning reality of what we once were in our sin, but now who we are in Christ. I think the other reason we need to remember is because we are prone to wander into sin, even as believers. We're prone to depend on our own performance and works to please God. We are prone to believe at times that we're still guilty for our past sin. But the cross of Christ is our reminder that the price was paid in full and that it was finished. It's a reminder that God has made a new covenant with us in which we have been delivered from sin once and for all. And that there is no sin greater than the grace that saved me. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, to remember is to unite around those most important truths and the most important person, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Okay, so the first purpose of communion or the Lord's Supper is recollection. The second is proclamation. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." When we partake in the Lord's Supper, when we eat the bread together, when we drink the cup together, we are in one voice proclaiming and giving testimony to the reality of Jesus Christ, to the significance of the gospel, that Christ is our Savior, that He has freed us from our guilt and our sin, that we belong to Him, that we're not ashamed of Him, and that we're committed to following Him. Okay, that's a proclamation when we participate together. The third thing, the third purpose, is anticipation. He goes on to say, "You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." In other words, there will be a day that we will do the Lord's Supper for the very last time. Ever think about that? Because one day, this Jesus who promised to lay down His life on our behalf and did so is the same Jesus that has promised to come again for His church. Jesus Himself made that promise, "I will come again." And so the promise of our redemption reminds us of the promise of our glorification, when our salvation will be perfectly complete, as one day we will be united with Christ and we will be in perfect fellowship with Christ, and then we will be in a permanent celebration with Christ forever. But until then, we continue to remember Him. And I don't know about you, but that just puts perspective in my life. Just realizing what is yet to come. That encourages me when I feel discouraged and when I feel overwhelmed with life. And that gives me hope when I see all the corruption that we see in our world today. Okay, I need to be reminded I'm on the winning team. And I need to be reminded that ultimate victory is just around the corner. So communion is our reminder of that. The anticipation that, hey, Christ is still on the throne. He's coming back. Come on. Let's keep going. Let's keep remembering Him. Well, there's one other piece of instruction here that Paul gives. He reveals the problem of what's going on in their so-called Lord's Supper gatherings, and he reminds them of the purposes of the Lord's Supper. And lastly, he really helps these believers in Corinth understand how they need to prepare themselves for the Lord's Supper. It's really the application, says, in light of everything I've just said, here's what you need to do. Okay, number three is the preparations for the Lord's Supper. Verse 27, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Now the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is he referring to when he says an unworthy manner? Well, I think we can quickly conclude that if we're not fulfilling the intended purposes of the Lord's Supper that Paul referred to, we're participating in an unworthy manner. In other words, if we're undermining or making light of the person and work of Christ, we're participating in an unworthy manner. Now, what does that look like? Because this is a little different for us. I mean, we're not living in the same context of the Corinthian people. The whole potluck thing isn't an issue, I don't think. And the getting drunk thing before communion isn't an issue. So how do we apply this? Let me just relate this in a couple ways. First of all, to participate in communion if you are not a Christian is to participate in an unworthy manner. In other words, if you have not repented of your sins and asked Christ to free you from your sin, you are to let the bread and the cup pass you by. If you haven't applied the truth of the gospel to your life, you are participating and proclaiming something that is not yet true of you. And yet at the same time, that does not need to be true of you because Jesus died for you too. He will forgive you, and he will give you eternal life if you do repent of your sin and if you put your faith in him. Another unworthy manner might be that we simply participate in communion as a ritualistic, religious thing, simply going through the motions of participating, but that is where it starts and ends for us. Another unworthy manner would be to participate in communion knowing that we are not right with God. In other words, there is unconfessed sin in our heart. Another unworthy manner would be to participate in communion while you harbor bitterness or resentment towards another individual. See, communion is not merely some traditional act in which we participate. The external symbols of communion are empty if not internally applied. And so what are we to do to prepare our own hearts for communion? There's one word, it's examination. Paul uses it in verse 28, and he says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." He goes on to say that if you don't examine yourself, you could very well be eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Okay, and Paul's not trying to threaten them. He's not trying to talk big to them. He actually gives them proof of this judgment by giving testimony to some that were actually physically sick and some people that had actually died. Now, to what extent these things were happening, we do not know, but I think the point is simply enough to say that how we approach the Lord's table and what condition our hearts are in as we participate at the Lord's table is a serious thing before God. Thus, it must be a serious thing for us. And so we are to judge ourselves or examine ourselves so that we will not be judged or disciplined by God, as it refers to in verse 31, 32. Okay, and that discipline or judgment is actually a positive thing in which ultimately God will do whatever he needs to do to get us back on the path of holiness and righteousness. Because he's not going to have his name mocked. He's not going to be undermined by our attitudes or the condition of our hearts. And so it's really a call to examine ourselves. Examine, the word examine means to test. What do we need to test? Well, again, probably the first thing to test is whether or not you're a Christian or whether you're part of the body of Christ. Could be that you've come to church for years, but you've never applied the gospel personally to your own heart. Okay, this is an opportunity to cry out to the Savior and be justified before God. No better day to do it than right now, today. It is also a time in which we're to test whether we have sin in our life and whether we're right with God and whether we're right with one another. Say, God, search me and see if there's a sinful attitude, a sinful thing that I've done or said to somebody or whatever it may be. Is there something I've done that's caused a cloud to get in between you and me and our fellowship with one another. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4 says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." See, the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to correct a sinful heart and protect us from becoming indifferent to sin. See, because if you're living in sin and then you make a big deal about Jesus dying for you, which is really in essence what we're doing when we take communion, you in essence are mocking what Jesus did for you, because in reality you are not applying that to your own sin. And so we're to acknowledge our sin and we're to seek his cleansing. And the truth of the matter is we're all tainted by sin, even as believers. And therefore we must continually apply the gospel to our lives to become more like Jesus. So one of the benefits of having communion is to reevaluate where we stand with God, and a reminder to get right with him, and a reminder to sacrifice ourselves again on the altar before him, to sacrifice our will before him as we consider the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And so we're going to partake here in just a second at the Lord's table. May we consider, a lot's been said in this passage. Paul says that there's more to come. When I come, there's more stuff we need to talk about. And there's probably more stuff that we could talk about this morning as well, but I think our time is done. But may we consider the importance of what this passage says to each of us this morning. May we not participate at the Lord's table out of mere religious duty, but with a deep gratitude for the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And may our relationship with him and the people of God not contradict our proclamation of Jesus' saving work on the cross. So let's take a moment in our own preparations this morning. Let's do as the scriptures have called us to do, and let's prepare our hearts. Let's examine our hearts. And let's ask God to reveal where those hearts are. As we hold up the mirror of his word to our hearts, what do we see? And what needs to be done? Let's bow together. Ask the men to come forward as well. Father, we come humbly before you this morning. Again, just remembering who we are in light of who you are. Lord, as we think of our sinfulness in comparison to your holiness, in many ways we just stand amazed again that we can even come before your throne. Lord, you've given us access to your throne by your grace and through the work of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, as believers that have applied that great truth, that we can come before you with confidence. We can come before you with a certainty that we are your children and that you love us. And that you have started a work in our life and you are in the process of completing that work in our life. And one day we will enjoy the reality of the completeness of that work in glory with you. But in the meantime, Lord, would you reveal the reality of our hearts even this morning. Help us, Lord, not to pretend or do a little game with you and somehow thinking that we can just do some of these external things and externally take part in this Lord's Supper, somehow thinking that that gives us more merits or does something more for us spiritually, when in reality it's not about the external elements but the internal application of the gospel. So reveal sin, reveal attitudes, reveal actions in our lives that need to be right so that we can enjoy our fellowship with you and that we can demonstrate unity with one another. May we be of one voice this morning as we celebrate the greatness of your sacrifice on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name.
Only by the blood of the Lamb, only by the blood of the Lamb, we've overcome. In his grace we now stand, only by the blood of the Lamb, only by the blood of the Lamb, only by the blood of the Lamb, we've overcome. In his grace we now stand, only by the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of
So Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this, take this in remembrance of me."
Is the flow that makes me one. nothing but the blood of Jesus. Only by the blood of the Lamb. Only by the blood of the Lamb. We've overcome. In His grace we now stand. Only by the blood of the Lamb. White as snow, though my sins were as scarlet, Lord, I know that I'm clean and forgiven. Through the power of your blood, through the wonder of your love, through faith in you, I know that I can be white as snow, though my sins were as scarlet. Lord, I know that I'm clean and forgiven. Through the power of your blood, through the wonder of your love, through faith in you, I know that I can be. White as snow.
In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and so do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you drink this bread and drink this cup, you make a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. So let's sing as we close and as we celebrate that great truth one more time.